Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to Peter chapter 2. We continue in this stewardship season to look at different pictures of the church as presented in Scripture, drawing both illustration and encouragement from the hymns that we sing that reflect these particular truths from God's Word about the church. We just sang one of those hymns, I think one of the modern hymns of our hymnal, written in 1976 by Brian Jeffrey Leach. He's actually written four hymns in our hymnal. We know three of them. We Are God's People, Let Your Heart Be Broken, and Happy the Home Where God Is There. He has a fourth one that we don't sing, a lovely hymn called Reaching for Excellence. His modern hymn has been put to an old tune written by Johannes Brahms, the famous composer of Hamburg who lived back in the 1800s. It's called Symphony. I think it is certainly in its music and in its words one of the most precious and beautiful hymns we have in the hymnal, certainly about the church. One of the most difficult things I think to do in the Christian life, at least for me, is to not believe what I actually see in the mirror every day. Paul tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. I tend to be a person who relies upon my trifocals and what I see with the eyes that spread my nose in the middle. And I'm sure that you do the same thing. It's a natural thing to look at what you see rather than to believe what you hear from God's Word. And we might be able to get by in life without too much damage by walking by sight instead of faith. But I think one of the places where it really takes a toll upon us is when we look at the church. For you can look beside you, and that may be your spouse, or it may be your sons and daughters or friends, and you can look at what you just sang in the hymnal and look at the people beside and say, that can't possibly be true of us. And yet it is. Part of the problem, I also think, is that we live in a crassly, independent and self-centered age. We seem to, in every arena of life, have lost an appreciation for the corporate, whether that's the family or the church or the community or the government or the nation. We are more and more becoming a mass of individuals rather than a people. And that is also taking a deadly toll upon our concepts and our appreciation of and our commitment to the church, which is always presented in the first person plural in the Scripture. Notice that that hymn presents the church that day. We are, it sings again, four different times. Professing what we are in actuality in corporate. I know that there are people who have not a romantic bone in their body, who live their lives between the debits and credits of the daily transactions and warp and woof of life. And I know they have a hard time seeing the bigger vision. I tend to be someone like that. But when I read this hymn, when I sing it, when I reflect upon it, I see more than just our congregation. For the Church of Jesus Christ is more than just one local street in some city somewhere, someplace. This is a hymn about the total church. And I want you to pretend with me for a minute. We used to have a boy, there was a guy on the children's show that used to say, well, put on your thinking caps and let's pretend. So I want you to put on your thinking caps for a moment and pretend with me that we are entering into some massive, vast cathedral at the end of time. And in just a few moments, the Church of Jesus Christ, represented perhaps by her clergymen, will begin to proceed to a huge pipe organ and to all the saints around the world singing this hymn. First, we would sing, we are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. Seems to me that each one of these stanzas reflects a certain strength of the church and gives an exhortation aimed at a certain weakness, which we find in different strains of God's family. First to proceed in this massive procession would be, of course, the Presbyterians, accompanied by the Reformed churches and the dispensational Bible churches, because they're the only ones who really could sing in truth, we are the chosen of the Lord, and really mean it. They're also the churches that really are the teaching churches. They could say, and the other churches would thank them, the sin being out of their bodies and bones in this great time of glory. There wouldn't be the competition between the churches, and they would say, certainly you have been the churches established on the Word. You've given us our creeds and our confessions and catechisms and our books and our great theologians. It is true that the dispensational men and the reformed men of church history have been the thinkers and the writers and the theologians and teachers of God's family. But because of that, our churches tend to a spiritual pride, an intellectual pride, that tends to be rather censorious and critical of those who don't believe everything we believe, who don't agree with all our confessions and catechisms, and may not cross their T's and dot their I's the same way we do. And we tend to be somewhat extreme in our divisions of people, separatistic. And so they would sing to us this exhortation, "Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand to hand," reminding us that there's more than just the brain in the Christian life. There's a transparency of spirit and a desire and a need to walk heart to heart with other Christians and hand in hand, even when we don't agree on everything. We would then sing the second stanza. "We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord. For we have known it, this love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Oh, let us share each joy and care and live with a zeal that pleases heaven." Now, who'd come in on that stanza? Well, that'd have to be the Baptist. Take them several hours to get in, as many as there are of them. We'd probably have to sing that stanza four or five times till they all got seated. And along with the Christian and Missionary Alliance and the Evangelical Free Churches, the churches that we would consider today the great evangelistic churches. Simple, godly people with a simple, godly message that God loves sinners and has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. I know that all the churches believe that, but it seems to me that those associations of churches feed upon that truth day in and day out. They would remind us that we are the loved ones of God. We have known it, this love of God outpoured. And therefore, they give us this exhortation, "Now let us learn how to return gift of love once given." They tend also to split a lot, these churches, to be divisive, to be concerned sometimes, I think, too much with numbers, and therefore big buildings and big budgets and big programs. And they have a weakness in doing God's work by their own power. So the rest of the church in that stanza would exhort them, "Oh, let us share each joy and care and live with a zeal that pleases heaven." There's a way to do God's work that is zealous in the way it pleases God, by caring for each other even when we're not soul winning. Then we would sing this stanza. "We are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey Him now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse yet truly one. Let us give our gifts to God, and so shall His work on earth be done." Now come in our Lutheran brethren and the Episcopalians and Methodists, those whose form of government is known as prelacy, have ceased. They are the tightly knit, ecclesiastically solid churches that focus their energy and resources on two great things: on accepting people where they are and on reaching out in acts of social justice and mercy. They can sing to us, "He wills us be a family, diverse yet truly one." They are the diverse churches, reaching, it seems, across all different races and groups of people, keeping their one liturgy and their one form of government in this bastion of tradition that gives people great security. There is also in that a weakness, because in accepting many people, these churches have a tendency to accept many people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And they tend to, in their care for social outreach and social action, replace the gospel of God with the politics of power. They need to be reminded, "Well, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall His work on earth be done." They need to be reminded it's through the Holy Spirit and through His gifts that His work on earth is done, which may not always be the work that we think is politically correct, socially right at a particular time. Finally, we would come to this stanza. "We are the temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold His grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire. You joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. They would march in, this great army of this last division of the church. They would dance in, these Pentecostals and Charismatics, reminding us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's own dwelling place in this world. They bring three precious gifts of grace with them, a love for the Holy Spirit, an ability and a willingness to be vulnerable and weak and to realize that they are nothing but a cup, leaky cup for that matter, that holds God's grace. They do have a zeal and a love that the rest of us laugh at, but I think God does not find amusing but precious. At the same time, they have their weaknesses. Sometimes they are given more to emotion than to thinking, more to the sensational than to the holy, more to that which is common and profane, to that which is sacred, quiet, reverent. And sometimes they become judgmental of those who don't, they think, possess the Holy Spirit, or at least exude the Holy Spirit and show Him the way that they think it should be done. And so we sing to them, "Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire." We all have the Holy Spirit, we remind them, we who belong to Christ. For some it is warmth, for others it is light, and some it is inspiration that this Holy Spirit gives. But we are one in Him. Oh, we look at that and say, "Pastor, how could you possibly get that out of Him? You must have had nothing to do the particular day you wrote this particular sermon. It must have been a short one and you just wanted to fill up the time and so you went off on some tangent." No, brethren, that is the truth of God's Word, and that is the truth of this hymn. That the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than I am. It is bigger than we are. It is bigger than all the Presbyterian churches in all the countries of the world. It's bigger than we could ever imagine. God doing wonderful things through all the different branches of His churches, perhaps at different stages of spiritual health. But I believe in my heart, none forsaken by the Holy Spirit, God waiting for a great day to bring them all to glory. Peter believes that too. He talks in 1 Peter chapter 2 about a massive spiritual house that is a temple of living stones made for the living God. A temple that God is building for Himself out of His people, in which He will now dwell and will receive glory in heaven forever. And as he talks about that, he comes to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 of his first epistle. And here's what he says about the church. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There in those words, those two verses, Peter draws upon teachings of Moses in the Old Testament and of Isaiah the prophet. And he takes a combination of verses to give this fourfold picture of the church. Moses said in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Peter also borrows from Isaiah, who in chapter 43, verses 20 and 21 says this of the church, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and streams in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, who will declare my praise." These pictures of a chosen people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar group of individuals, Peter now uses as the grand picture of the church. He's writing to people who are suffering because they belong to the church, because they belong to Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who are in danger of caving in because of what they see with their eyes, rather than being encouraged and strengthened by what they should believe in their hearts about what the Bible says concerning the church of which they are a member. He gives us four pictures. Each one of these pictures has a noun and an adjective. We might focus on the adjective, but really we should focus on the noun. For the noun tells us what we are, the adjective describing how we became that. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Let's look at these things together, just for a few moments. Peter begins in verse 9 by saying this, "But you are," right now, "you are a chosen race." Now, I want you to know that in this one verse, verse 9, Peter uses three words that could be synonymous for people, race, nation. He uses the word ethnos, from where we get the word ethnic. He uses the word laos, from which we get the word people. In fact, there's a nation known as the people, Laos, next to Cambodia. In their own language, that word means the same thing as it does in Greek. And he uses the word genos, from where we get the word genealogy. That is the first word he uses. But you are a elect genos, an elect people, a people not just ethnically or nationally, but a people who are genealogically related to one another. There is a common blood that flows through your veins, of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have become a chosen race. I think the New American Standard is absolutely correct to translate the word genos as race, because that is what Peter is reminding us. That's his first grand picture, that when a man comes to belong to Jesus Christ, he steps out of one humanity into another. Out of the race of Adam and into the race of Christ he comes. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus is called in the Scripture the new man and the second Adam. Paul writes of him in this way, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, he is earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly." Peter is reminding us in this little phrase that we are a chosen race of the fact that there are only two kinds of people in the world, natural men and spiritual men. Paul says the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritual race. But we have the mind of Christ, he says. Paul and Peter, the apostles, agree that one of the great truths about the church is that we are no longer, once we are in Christ, we are no longer like all the other people we see around us. That's a difficult thing to remember. It's a difficult thing to believe. You go to a football game like I did tonight, and you act like all those people from Ole Miss. And all those people from Ole Miss acted like you. And everybody behaved horridly till the end. And then they were all friends again. That's kind of like the church sometimes, isn't it? We come in here and we treat each other in a horrid manner. We really do. And then we remember, well, we're all just basically the same. We go our way. How would it be differently, brethren? How would it be different if we remembered every day, if we reminded ourselves of this truth when we got out of bed, that I'm not like everybody else in the world. God lives in me. The Holy Spirit has made me His dwelling place. I have the mind of Christ. Therefore, the things that I see in this world, I don't see them as other people do. I see them from Christ's perspective. See, that's a difficult thing to believe, but it's true. And after you've been in the ministry for a short period of time like I have, you realize that the people who are Christians really are different. When death strikes, when tragedies come, when they have marital problems, when they run out of money, when their children rebel, when they get fired, when they don't win the game, when they react different. They are spiritual people when the chips are down. They see things from Christ's perspective. I think the Old Testament gives us many illustrations to prove this point, but none better than the man named Jacob. A man whose parents named him the usurper because he would simply spend the majority of his adult life taking what did not belong to him but someone else. He was selfish. He was dishonest. He was manipulative. He was obnoxious. He lied to his brother and stole his birthright. He manipulated and deceived his father. He went off and haggled and wrangled with two peas in the pod. His father-in-law was just as dishonest a wretch as he was. He loved one woman simply because she was beautiful and for no other reason. Did not love another woman who loved him greatly and gave him many blessings. He worked and manipulated and pulled all the strings like every natural man wants to do, becoming quite a financial success, making a name for himself, until one day he grabbed hold of one whom he should never have wrestled with, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Took him all night to come to the conclusion that he'd met more than his match. God pinned him, broke his hip, scarred him for life, and then raised him up, shook him off, and gave him a new nature, and with that new nature, a new name, Israel. I have wrestled with God and lived. That's what his name means. A man who, by God's sovereign grace, was converted and given a new nature, and with it a new name. That is what a Christian is. Someone who goes through the majority of his life fending for himself until he runs into Christ, who wrestles him to the ground, pins him, scars him for life, and then gives him a new nature and a new name, Christian, meaning little Christ. And he raises up from the dust, humbled, broken, and a new creature. That's what Paul says we are. We are a chosen race of new men looking at life from a new perspective, from the perspective of Christ. Not only that, he says, we are something else. We are a kingdom of priests. Your translation probably says a royal priesthood. But in truth, the Greek uses the word kingdom to describe this priesthood, basileon. We are a kingdom of priests. It was typical in Old Testament times, not unusual in the ancient world, for the king to have his own group of personal priests to minister to him and his family. That beautiful imagery Peter captures from the Old Testament and imports it into the New Testament Greek and says, we are a kingdom of priests. Not here to serve men, but to serve God, our King, and His children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have all of the functions of a priestly people except to offer an atonement for sin. For that has been done by our older brother, the high priest, once for all, on for the Day of Atonement known as Good Friday to us. But we are, according to chapter 2, verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Worship and praise and witness and spiritual service and stewardship and tithing and sacrificing of our own selves. And we have all the functions that priests have. Priests are allowed to go into the presence of their God without any intermediary and pray directly to Him. We are to go into the presence of God with Jesus Christ, and we have bold access through Christ to Him. We are also given the responsibility of priests to teach people the law and the gospel, what God requires of them, and what provision He has made for them when they fail to measure up to those laws. We are given the ministry of a priest to comfort the sorrowful, to heal the brokenhearted, to visit the sick and the prisoner, to give aid to the destitute and the disenfranchised, and to uphold righteousness and justice for the poor and the oppressed. We are a kingdom of priests, fellow priests in this great kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. In fact, the last book of the Bible, where John wrote the book of Revelation, he would say, And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Every person in this room is part of the great priesthood of believers. One of the great weaknesses of our modern church is that we're all crypto-Catholics. We really believe that the only one who has a real calling in life is Father Michael Ross. But that's not true. It's never been true. We believe in the priesthood of believers, which means two things. That we have direct access to the throne of grace through our prayers in Christ, and we have direct responsibility for ministry through spiritual gifts that we have been given. No one in this church who is truly born again, part of this new race, is excluded from the responsibility of finding, developing, and using their spiritual gift. To fail to do so would be like an Old Testament Levite who refused to take his rotation of service and go into the temple and serve the people of God. If he would refuse to do that, the Old Testament people would say, well, then why are you a Levite? If you won't do that, what good are you? We are all Christian Levites, called to different rotations and responsibilities. And if we refuse to do that, let me ask you a question. What good are we to the kingdom of God? We are a kingdom of priests. And to carry on that ministry, that priesthood of serving and praying and teaching and witnessing for the Lord, we need to remember a third thing. We are a holy nation. Look what he says thirdly. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Here he uses a second synonym, a second word. He uses the word ethnos, from where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. That means a people who share a common bond of culture. There are different ethnic groups. There are Italians, and we know what an Italian is like. You just be around an Italian for a while, and you can tell what an Italian's like. And there's Scottish people. Spend a little time around them, and you can tell what they're like. And they're Americans. And Russians. And Chinese. They're related more by their culture than anything else. And that is what Peter is saying to us. As a holy nation, an ethnos set aside for God, we have become our own subculture, or better yet, a counterculture. We are God's culture brought into this world. That's why we are called in this very epistle, in fact, in this very chapter, aliens and strangers in verse 11. Because the way we live, the way we think, and the way we rear our children, and what we wear, and how we eat, and what we do with our possessions is so foreign to the culture around us. We become a people unto ourselves. It is hard to believe. But one man said, old Samuel Clark, that the people of God are more a distinct cultural people of the Old Testament nation of Israel. That's true. We have just as strong a culture as they do. They had certain rules and rituals and regulations, certain diets, certain procedures, the way they did things, a certain way they looked at life, a worldview, and so do we. Our great weakness is that we are not willing to embrace that worldview. We are afraid to be different, afraid to go against the culture, afraid to bear the opposition that it will inevitably churn up if we begin to say to people, that's not the way to do that. That's not the way to worship. That's not the way to rear your children. That, brethren, that is what we're called to do. John Stott, in his great work, a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, said this. The followers of Jesus are to be different. Different from both the nominal church and the secular world. Different from both the religious and the irreligious. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. And this Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life indeed, but lived out under the divine direction and rule of Christ Himself. I wonder if you've ever thought of your church that way, as a counterculture, of people who are always saying this to themselves: if everybody in the world sees it that way, then it must be wrong. What is the right way to see it? What is the right thing to do? If you've not thought that way, then you have given yourself over to the world's culture. You have become part of the world. But a spiritual man who is part of this kingdom of priests, who realizes that now he's part of a holy new entity, a new bloodline and culture of people, believes that the world 9 times out of 10 gets it wrong. And he turns to God's world and God's word to look at God's world to find out how we get it right. You think about what I'm saying. I know that it's difficult for me. I don't have the time. I'm running out of time to use examples. But you think about what I'm saying, loved ones, how that would revolutionize the way you rear your children, what you let them watch on television, how you let them dress, what they do in their dating relationships. When you send them off to college, you would not say, "Now, you study hard and get a good job and marry right." No, that's not what you'd say. You'd say, "You go off to State, you go off to Old Miss, you go down to Belhaven, and you find out what God wants you to do as one of His counterculture rebels in disguise in this world." You'd raise your children to be seditious, to be sneaky, to creep in on the world and strike for Christ, because you'd realize that you're part of a counterculture. You'd be odd for God. That's what you'd be. And that's the last thing, the fourth thing that Peter says we've got to be. He says we are a peculiar people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If you have the King James, it says a peculiar people. That's a good translation. The more modern translations say a people for God's own possession. But the gist of it is that we have been purchased by God to belong to God and be like Him. And folks, God will always be odd to this world. He's the cosmic oddball. He doesn't fit in. He's always out of step. When you take God to a cocktail party, He always says the wrong thing at the wrong time. He roots for the wrong team. He gives thanks when he loses. He's gracious when he wins. He gets so he can give away. He doesn't count how much he accumulates, but what other people's have at his expense. He likes to be hurt so that others can be healed. He's weird. And since you belong to Him, you're to be weird too. That's a hard thing to face. I don't know of anything in the whole Bible that I like less than that truth. Because I'm an insecure person. And what people say about me means a great deal. But you know, I have to remind myself often that on that day that the choir sang about, that great day of reckoning, when we all come before the white throne of judgment, the one sitting on the throne is not going to say to the laos, that's the word here, to the peoples, about one of his people, "Well, what do y'all think about Mike? Let's pass out the ballots and see if he makes it into heaven." How many would say he's a good fellow? Raise your right hand. Now, he won't do that, will he? In fact, I doubt on that day that anybody will say anything to God whatsoever. Because in the end, all of our opinions about each other mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. The only opinion that counts is God's. So He will give His opinion of me and of you. And the more odd we are for Him, the more sold out to Him,
the more our friends at the university laugh at us, the more our neighbors ridicule us, the more other children don't want to play with our children. Not because we'll... Listen, don't take this to extreme and say, well, if you do that, you'll be so weird, you'll never win anybody to Christ. Quite the opposite. We have proven through history, century after century after century, that when we give into this lie, we'll get as close as we can, we'll get as close as we can to the world, and then they'll like us and become part of us. The opposite happens. They revile us and reject us for being cowardly. It's like a football team that can't make a blitz. They can't make a commitment. They don't know if they're going to go after the quarterback or stay back and guard the receiver, so they do nothing and get beaten time after time after again. There is no prevent defense in the kingdom of God. It's an all-out blitz. We're going after it. And when people see that kind of commitment, they see that you're odd for the right things. Deep down in their conscience, they know you are. And they see the joy you have, despite what people say. It encourages them to step out and say, perhaps you'd take me to your God. Maybe He'd make me part of His people. That's what Peter says at the bottom line. Look at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. That we, he said, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're to proclaim His excellencies in our worship, all the great things He's done to save us. We're to remember that we are the people of God. There's a fellowship that we're committed to and a mutual ministry of serving each other. And we had not received mercy, but now we have, and that is our witness, our prime mission, to take that gospel of mercy to other people who need the mercy of God and will find it in His grace and witness about Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, when we realize that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, then we will be able to engage in the work and the worship and the witness of Christ like we should. And not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. Brethren, in the book of Hebrews, not once but twice, it says of Jesus Christ and of His Father that they are not ashamed. They are not ashamed. Christ is not ashamed, the Scripture says, to call us His brothers, and God is not ashamed to be known as our God. Let me ask you something. Are you ashamed to belong to God? Are you ashamed of His church? Ashamed that you are a new man, that you're a priest, that you're calling in life, that you're part of a new culture, a counterculture, that the world will consider you odd, but through your oddities will find God. That's really what stewardship is all about, isn't it? We give our money to the things we're proud of and committed to and not ashamed to say we support. I beg you on behalf of Christ to not be ashamed of what you are corporately, together, as the people of God. It's worth your investment, everything you have. It's worth sacrificing your children, sacrificing your career, giving till it hurts. It's worth it. Everything else will pass away. This people of God will go on forever. And I guarantee you, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that someday everyone in the world will stop laughing at us and will marvel at how glorious we've become in Jesus Christ. And they will be jealous that they are not part of us. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to belong to this church, your bride, this kingdom, this priesthood, this race, this nation, this peculiar and wonderful, precious people. We take these things for granted. They're so grand that they're hard to really to put into practice and to believe day in and day out. And yet they're true. They're wonderful. And they humble us. I pray, O God, that we would be touched by these truths, transformed in the way we use our time and our resources and what we commit ourselves and surrender our children to, what we are building for our legacy forever. I pray you would open up our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see spiritual things that need to be changed in our lives because we are not living up to the kind of people Christ has made us to be. Give those in this room this new humanity who know not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Restore to fellowship and to sobriety and to commitment those who backslid and have fallen away from their holy priesthood. Bring us all, Father, to give every thought captive to Christ, to bring all society under His dominion, to bring sons and daughters to glory through our great commission. Let us not be ashamed, Father, of being odd for You. We are peculiar. But You're a strange God Yourself. Strangely wonderful. Strangely precious. Worth all of our investment, of all that we have. Open our hearts to do this, to give ourselves to You. For Your kingdom's sake, for Christ's sake, we pray. In His name. Amen. Now may the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.